So I hope with your full love and devotion, you will follow here today's scripture is Esther chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 18, and then after we read God's word, I'll do my best to try to explain what those wonderful words of God mean. This is the reading of God's word. Later, when King Xerxes' fury has subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint a commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before the young woman's turn came to go in to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the woman, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed the gifts with royal liberality. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Is there a time in your life you wish you could go back and do it all over again? Are there moments or times in your life you wish, if only I had done that? I can think of a few. But unfortunately, we cannot go back and redo them, can we? At the opening of this chapter, we find King Xerxes in that very similar mindset. So let me reread verse 1, chapter 2. Later when King Xerxes, what happened? Fury has subsided. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what she had decreed, what he had decreed about her. In other words, the king was remembering what happened in chapter 1. So as the king's emotions subsided and his head cleared, the king was regretting the action he previously took. See, usually when a person makes a decision in the heat of the moment, especially when the person feels hurt, then we usually make a mistake by making a rash decision, don't we? We're often told not to push the send button right away. If we have written an email or a message that was written in the heat of the moment or in anger, if possible, we're to sleep on it, reread it the next day, then send it if we must, but only after we have time to cool off. The reality of our decision making is, when we make them, when our emotions are high, it is usually very narrow focus. Thus, we are blinded from another perspective that is very valuable in giving us the big picture, the whole picture, which usually is the right picture. The decision to strip Queen Vashti from her position and elevate Esther to the same position, you know how long that will take? According to chapter 1, verse 3, it began at year 3. And according to our passage today in chapter 2, verse 16, it will come to fulfillment at year 7. In other words, it took 4 long years to find the next queen. So we must remember that King Xerxes, remember, he was so proud of his queen Vashti. I mean, he was so proud of her that he wanted to show off her beauty to her nobles for everyone to see and admire. She was beautiful. Therefore, it is safe to say and to assume that he was probably infatuated with her, maybe even deeply in love with her, and most certainly, he would have missed not seeing her pretty face, not having her loveliness nearby. Again, if only he had waited a little, making before he made his decision. If only he had people who could have given him a wiser and even humbler counsel. If only, we say. And that is not a pleasant way to live one's life, is it? At the opening of this chapter, as we read in chapter 2, verse 1, it is probably safe to say that King Xerxes' life right about now was filled with regrets. He was probably regretting for not overlooking his wife's refusal, regretting for not giving himself time to cool off from his fury before he acted so rashly, regretting for stamping a strict new law forbidding the queen's return. Now, he was a lonely divorcee, remembering and longing for his beautiful bride, or that is his ex-wife, right? So let's continue reading this chapter. Let me read chapter 2, verse 2 to 4. I love how it begins, right? Verse 1, we see where the king is. Oh my God, what have I done? What have I done? Where is my wife? I can't have her anymore. This regret. Verse 2, then the king's personal attendants proposed. Oh, that is so beautiful. They said, let a search be made for the beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. And let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king. And it's not the servants following the king. It is now the king following the advice of the servants, we're told. You know, remember in comparison to chapter 1, the nobles in chapter 1. But remember when they made that new law? Man, they were selfish, self-centered men. Which usually is the way men who are in power, very self-centered. So the new law they presented to the king was only about protecting their manhood and not looking out for the interests of their king or his kingdom. And certainly not to look out for the whole population, which includes the women who make up half the population, don't they? Human beings are like that. We usually look up for the interest of who? Me and me first. That is why even though a rain is vital to the farmers and the land and the nation's economy, and yet some people, even inside the church, will pray to not rain. Why? Because we have an outdoor event, which a rain will force them to cancel it. What am I saying? We see our needs well, but not so well. The big picture, do we? Thankfully, King Xerxes has servants who actually looked out for the king's well-being. That reminded me of a man named Epaphroditus, who knew how to look out for the interests of others. Let me take you to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 20 and 21, this is Paul, the great apostle Paul, speaking about this man named Epaphroditus. He says, I have no one like him. What's so special about him? He says, who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for others. For everyone looks out for their own interests. That's humanity. Not those of Jesus Christ. So according to Paul, what set this man Epaphroditus apart from the rest of all the other kind of people is this. All of us have one person who is the primary concern, me. Not just you, me, all of us. That's the way we are. But Epaphroditus, Paul introduces and says, this man actually looks out for the interest of others first. In fact, the concerns of Jesus Christ is first and primary for him. That's the difference between this man, Epaphroditus, and the rest of us. So how wonderful is it to have people like that around us, isn't it? Or should I say, how much better if we are people like that to others? Isn't it great to have great friends? But I want us to see that it's even greater if we are that good friend to others. Here, I want us to see how astute the king's servants were. First, they clearly saw that their king was suffering. That was simple enough to see. He was probably moping and moaning and feeling depressed and looking at himself. So that's pretty easy to discern. But secondly, they also knew what their king was suffering from. He wasn't just miserable, they knew why. And what makes this servant so astute and so amazing, as I was meditating here, is the third part of this. And that is they provide a good solution to his suffering. That's just amazing to me. Because in times of great suffering, It is not so easy to recognize what others are suffering with, and even more so to provide a really good solution. So I say, blessed are those who have friends who truly know what you are suffering with and can provide a good solution. And even a greater blessing is if you are that kind of friend who can provide a good solution to the suffering of others. Now, this new solution from the king's servants had a double-edged sword, however. How so? First, for the king, this was an incredible plan, no doubt. But for the young man in his kingdom, it was terrible, absolutely horrible. I say they might as well die. If I were one of them, I know I would want to. To be a young man at that time? Horrible. It was like the times of, during the days of King Solomon. Right? All the beautiful young ladies will be brought to the king. In other words, all for the king and none for the guys. Imagine that. What a horrible situation. One of the things I always thank God about is this, that I was not born during the days of Solomon or King Xerxes. Amen? Men? You have no idea what you are not consenting to. Let's continue reading in our chapter here. Chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. It says, now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile. Hear the situation. From Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive, with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So we are introduced to this man named Mordecai. His family was carried away into exile when the penultimate king of Judah, Jehoiachin, was exiled. We will find that story in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I'm thinking, what a painful, terrible, miserable time it was for God's people. Why? Because their beloved country was captured by the Gentiles. Their beloved city was turned into ruins. And their holy temple was burnt to the ground. And if they were not killed in that battle, in that capture, they would be chained and dragged hundreds of miles to live a life of captivity in a foreign land under pagan laws. An older cousin and a young girl were all that were left of this one family to try to survive in a faraway foreign land. Life must have been cruel. Their situation must have been unkind. So we can safely say their lives were terribly difficult. When the situation of our lives is clearly difficult, how do you handle them? When the events of our lives bring difficulties, do you become a difficult person to be around with? Do you truly believe the problem of our lives is not the presence of trouble, but it is the absence of Christ in the midst of our troubles? See, the circumstance seems to dictate an evil outcome for Mordecai and his young cousin. The exile life was very oppressive for her survivals. If we jump a little further to verse 10, we can see that they were trying to hide their nationality. Why? so that they can minimize any more of the pain of discrimination and the injustice that came living in a foreign land, especially with the label of a captive slave from Jerusalem. Not too long ago, I was watching a movie about World War II in Europe. And a German Nazi doctor refused to operate on a little boy who was about to lose his arm. And what was the reason for his refusal? Simply this, because he was a Jewish boy. He absolutely refused. As a doctor, he knew he could have saved the arm. But he says, nope, I will not come near that Jew. And he refused. And the boy had to be amputated, his arm. True story, by the way. Discrimination is painful and ugly. Wherever and whenever it rears its ugly head. Do you truly believe that God is present in the midst of our troubles? Then He is more than capable of overcoming all of our troubles. How well do you embrace God's Word? Do you truly believe God's Word to be true, even under the worst situations of our lives? We often quote Genesis 50, verse 20, and we know what a glorious words those are, but I want you to make it personal. Listen what he says. Joseph is talking to his brothers, right, who sold him, who couldn't care less if he died in that process. And he says, you intended to harm me. That was your intention. But God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Can we truly echo the sentiment of Joseph? That the happenings in our lives really were meant evil for us? Is that the situation you find yourself? Everything around seems to produce only suffering and evil and misery. Nothing is going well or right. You intended evil, so says Joseph. But then, that's not the conclusion of that statement, is it? The world and others might intend evil, but God meant it for good. And when He does so, who can overrule him? Right? Romans 8:31, if God is for us, what is the following statement? Who then can be against us? That's not a question. It's a rhetorical statement he wants to make. Nothing. That's why John says in 1 John 4:4, he who is with us is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. Folks, don't let trouble mystify you and confuse you so much. In this world, Christ says about our lives, you will have trouble. Why? Troubled is this world. But it doesn't end there, does it? He says, but I, referring to Christ, I have overcome the world. And if we, you see, Christianity is not about doing things better. Oh, let me stop this behavior. Let me do this. It's not just to do better. Those are the byproducts. That's only a fruit. For Christians, our job is not to change necessarily the behavior as much. That should come, yes. But that should come only as a result of what? So for us Christians, when things do not go right, the thing for you and I to do is not to say, oh, okay, I got to do better. No, don't go there yet. Yes, that should come after the following step. But the previous step to that should be what? It's not to do better, but it's to turn your eyes away from you to Him. It's to focus on Him and see what He desires and delights, and to follow Him then produces a better result. You get it? The action is only a fruit of us turning our eyes back to Him. Christianity is not to change our behavior as much as first to look to Him and in Him find the grace to make the changes possible in our lives. Folks, that's why for us, what happens to us is always meant to turn our eyes to Him. Like Joseph said, you meant it evil. You sold me, brothers. You wanted me dead. Everything you've done harmed me, and I suffer. But God was there, and He intended for our good. That's what made it. That's what made it. So folks, when God intervenes, I hope and I pray that you will see there is really a light in your darkness, and I want you to experience that. Let me move on so I could race to the end. Thankfully, we are about to witness that God not only made Esther's life just a little better, but brought about such a dramatic change that she could not have possibly ever imagined. Who is Esther? Her real name is Hadassah. That means myrtle tree. She's named a tree. But you know, she was also named Esther. You know what Esther means? It means a star. I'm surprised we don't have an Esther in our congregation. Not the most beautiful names, I think. Esther. Esther, however, in the Bible, was an orphan. Both of her parents died when she was young. So her older cousin, more like an uncle named Mordecai, helped raise her as she was her own daughter. I mean, what a difficult situation, right? To be an orphan and to be this cousin, uncle, who's never been married, don't have his own kids. How is he going to know how to raise her? How difficult it must have been for both of them. And yet, the way the scripture describes for us in verse 7, he says, she had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Now, of course, we can think that it's only about her outer appearance, but not so. If we go to Esther chapter 2, verse 15, this isn't about her outer appearance. It says, Esther won the favor of who? Not just a few, select few who liked her. It says, Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. So it is safe to say Esther was lovely both outwardly and inwardly. Her character and her heart was just as lovely as her outer appearance. So listen, from a captive, a slave, to an even more painful life of an orphan. Oh boy, she keeps going down, right? Strike after strike, and miraculously, Esther rises to have a royal crown set over her head, we are told in verse 17 here. Nobody could have predicted such a fairy tale. The truth is sometimes more unbelievable than fiction, isn't it? Esther's life is what movie producers dream about, from ashes to the king, to the queen. Remember, this book is the only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned even once. But just as God's silence in our lives does not mean He is absent, so His silence in this book does not mean that He was not present. God's thumbprint is everywhere present in this young girl's life. Let me point those things out. Who but God can raise and sit a captive slave girl into the most majestic throne as the queen? Who but God can heal all the scars of a life filled with misery and suffering into a person where everyone who sees her is not only attracted but approves her? How else can we explain that an orphan girl is taken captive with a cousin old enough who dares to take the difficult job to raise her as his own daughter, to teach her in the ways of his God, except that God had already deposited his compassion in the heart of a bachelor named Mordecai? From Queen Vashti's dismissal to 4 long years of searching for the next queen, to the invitation for any virgin in the land to take part in the process, to a foreigner, a former slave, orphan girl, receiving 1 full year of beauty treatment to overcome all of her blemishes, to become so attractive that everyone who sees her is won over. How else can that be explained except God was with her? With God, nothing is out of his sovereignty. With God, every piece finds the rightful place. With God, all the pain of misery and suffering and injustice can find healing and cleansing. With God, even in the worst of situations, he truly can impact and change things so radically, so majestically, so miraculously. It really is true. Our God is much greater, so much bigger, so much more amazing than we could ever imagine. What makes our God not only majestic, but also mysterious? How can a perfect, holy, and most highly exalted God volunteer to stoop himself lower than a slave, lower than a captive girl, to be born not in a palace where kings belong, not even among people at an inn, for they said they had no room for him, but brushed aside like a vagabond to be born among animals in a smelly manger? All of his earthly life, he truly lived as someone who had no place to lay down his head. The Almighty God humbled himself to become like a creature, so helpless that soldiers mocked him, whipped him, and even spat at him, believing there would be no repercussions for their action. He who deserved all the adoration and praise of all the angels and living beings quietly embraced the insane shouting of the people over him who cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" We see the fall of majesty to the depravity of sin's ugliness as he shockingly volunteered to come and walk among us, for us, and with us always. This majestic God gave himself a name so we could call him. And what was his sweet name? His name is Jesus. Jesus is his name. So people of God, do you see why we have hope, even in the midst of the worst hopeless situation we could ever find ourselves, as we saw in the lives of these 2 captive people, forgotten, ignored, discriminated against? This person's name, Esther and Mordecai. Are you in a hopeless situation today? Then allow me to invite you to behold Jesus a little while. And I pray that you will see to what depths of pain he willingly underwent for you. With Jesus, will you also linger with Esther's story a little longer so that you can behold the God who silently worked in her life is the same God who delights to work in the lives of all of his people, which you are. For some of you, maybe today is not so bad, but in whatever challenges you are facing, will you take the time to behold the God who holds Esther's life and see how beautifully God worked in her life and how that wonderful God is also your God who delights to work in your life just as beautifully? The strength and hope of our lives rest in only one place, and that is with God. Is God near in your life? Is he present where you are today? Then lean on him. Trust that he is more than sufficient to care for all of your concerns. To know, to believe in the sufficiency of Christ is a beautiful place to dwell. May that be your seat today. With Christ, He is able, more than able, to do all things well. Let me end this message by thanking our God. I wrote three sentences here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for raising Esther from the ashes and make her the queen. And thank you, Father, for your delight to raise all of your people, even us, each of us, so that we would also be raised to be your prince and princess. You are most worthy to receive all of our adoration and praise. Praise your holy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know how to turn ashes into majesty. He does. Turn ashes into majesty. Let's pray. Father, I know sometimes we can reach and seek a conclusion. Most of us know Esther as the queen. But Lord, we often don't remember to what incredible pain, suffering, and trial she had to endure. For you to raise her up, to turn from ashes of life into the queen, this majesty that you will raise. Lord, in life I know both in my life and I would assume in the life of most of our family here, Lord, and friends, life can really become difficult. And all we see, Lord, is an impossible situation, for we are hopelessly helpless. But Lord, even in this book of Esther, where your name is never once mentioned, and yet your presence is everywhere nearby, help us, Lord, to turn to you and see you are a God. You are a God who can turn a captive slave, orphan girl, into the queen. You do that, Lord. That's you. Help us to see you and find our hope and strength in you. We thank you and we pray all of these things in Christ's wonderful name.